Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of the Psalms. Psalms, and we'll look at the 16th Psalm. If you would stand for the reading of the Word. We're going to also look in the book of Acts, which refers to this Psalm, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, but we'll read this morning Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and we'll call today's message, King David Preaches King Jesus. Psalm 16, verse 8. Hear this word about Jesus spoken by David 1,000 years before he was even born. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, speak through me that it might be as if God is speaking to all of us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're familiar with your Bibles, I'm sure you read these verses from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. And they go like this. The Apostle Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, your King James Version will say according to the Scriptures. And it doesn't mean, well, Christ died, well, according to the Scriptures. No, it means just as the Scriptures say. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And Paul's saying there that the Old Testament predicted the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that would certainly lend credibility to the Bible, right? And the claims of Christianity. If all these things happened, and it was predicted, and it happened like it was predicted, then that says something about the continuity of the Bible, the validity of the Bible. You know, you have 40, 41, 42 authors, 1,600 years, three continents, three different languages, and it tells you one story pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and His work for His people. His sinless life, His atoning death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His coming again. Amen. And all this has been prophesied, not just in the New Testament in the first century, in the Old Testament. And that should make you stop and think about what you're doing with your life. If you're a Christian, or especially if you're not a Christian. But here's the deal. What's he talking about? Jesus died and rose again for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? And sometimes you might even look in your Thompson Chain reference or, you know, some Bible verse or something and it's like, it doesn't really tell you what Scriptures. I want to know what Scriptures. Well, here's the thing. Paul's really talking about the whole Old Testament, in a sense. The prophets lived hundreds of years before Jesus, yet they spoke of this. David lived 1,000 years before Jesus, yet he spoke of this. Moses lived 1,500 years before Jesus, and yet he spoke of him. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus, but in John 8:56, Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. In fact, the prophecies concerning Christ and His work to save His people go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The Old Testament prophesied, predicted, promised the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said as much. He said in His own life, before His own death, before His resurrection, that His resurrection and His death would be in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, in the Old Testament Scriptures. In Luke 18:31-33, anybody listening? Jesus says, and taking the 12 disciples, He said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that has been written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over the Gentiles, and He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise. Now, after He had risen again, He reminded the two despairing followers, remember on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, they thought he was going to establish the kingdom. Like many people, they didn't understand what he had said about rising again and dying. They thought, here he is dead, what are we going to do? This is the one we thought was going to deliver Israel, that he was the Messiah. He was going to take us out of Roman rule. It was going to be another Exodus. But Jesus showed up. And he told them in Luke 24, verse 25 to 27, he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, later on in that same chapter, you find Jesus doing this with the rest of the disciples. Remember, they were huddled together. They were afraid. They thought their leader had died and that was it. That everything they banked on, everything they put their life into. You ever done that? You invest your life in someone, you left your life in something, and you've been doing it for 10, 15 years, whatever it may be, and then boom, it comes down and you're like, you're left empty-handed. But after he had risen again, he said this to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 44 through 47, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it was written, it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins, hallelujah, should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The Old Testament points to Christ through typological patterns. And Jesus said that the writings of Moses, the writings of the prophets, and the Psalms all spoke of him and his work. And so what are we going to do? Take the next 25 hours to do them all? Well, we're not going to do that. There's many places that you can go where it talks about these things. But what I'm going to do today is give you one example from each of these parts of the Old Testament. One from the book of Moses, which is the law, the first five books. An example from the prophets, and an example, which is our text today, from the Psalms. Okay? All right? In Genesis 22, you've read the story of Abraham. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to describe this quickly before we get to our text. And he offered up his son Isaac to be sacrificed. Do you know the story? And it's a picture of God offering up his son Jesus to be sacrificed. Abraham loaded wood onto his son's back, and God loaded his son's back with a cross. And did you know that both Isaac and Jesus ascended up the very same hill to be sacrificed? And when you read Genesis 22, 5 through 8, and compare it with Hebrews 11, 17 through 20, you find out that Abraham believed that his son was going to die, but that his son would rise again. And so Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide. Remember, Isaac said, I see wood. Here's a fire, or here's an altar. Where's the sacrifice? And he said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. See, Genesis 22 gives you the pattern of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For centuries, the Old Testament saints pointed to that hill. They saw Christ's promise in this event. They knew there was going to be a provision, and they set their hopes on it. They were looking forward to the Messiah. And the ones that were saved, they realized that the Messiah was going to die and rise again. And all the way back in the book of Genesis, they knew that. Now, you also see Jesus pictured in the story of the prophet Jonah. Remember, Jonah was swallowed by the whale, swallowed by the big fish. And Jonah 1:17, it says, he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In Jonah 2:2, the prophet says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, Sheol means the place of the dead. It's called Hades in Greek. You may have heard it called hell, the place of the dead. Now, Jesus connected Jonah's deliverance with his own. In Matthew 12:40, he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You think, well, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that's not 3 days and three nights. The Jews counted inclusively. And so he was in the ground, part of Friday, part of Saturday, part of Sunday, and that's the same as 3 days, three nights. Now, in Luke 11:30, Jesus says this, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. And now that brings us to this psalm, the Psalms. And we go Psalm 118, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, and we've done some of that on Psalm 110 on previous Easters. But now we're looking at Psalm 16. And it was written about 1,000 years by David before Jesus. And we know that verse 8 through 11, we're going to go through them again, they speak prophetically of Christ's death and resurrection. How do we know that? Because both Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13 quote Psalm 16 and say these events point to Jesus. They don't point to David, ultimately. So let's examine these passages. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Anybody with me? See, because Peter and Paul are both going to use that very passage and say, that's not pointing to David. David's a prophet, and he was speaking of Jesus rising from the dead. Acts 2. We're going to go through this and a portion of Acts 13. Let me start in verse 22 through 24. Are you with me? This is Peter at Pentecost. Now, this is 50 days after Jesus had risen again, and 10 days after he ascended into heaven. Here is this man who had this tragedy, and yet now all of a sudden he's speaking triumphantly. He didn't do it right off the bat, did he? Something had changed. For 40 days he had seen Jesus risen again. More than 500 people saw him at one time. And so now the Holy Spirit had come down and emboldened him and empowered him, and he's at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and he's saying this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it." So here's Peter speaking. And he says the life of the Son of God was all planned out. And Jesus demonstrated who he was by performing these mighty works of power. And even though the people who killed him were responsible, they'll be held accountable. It says this was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And it was not possible for Jesus to remain dead because, as the Scriptures say, he was going to pay for the sins of his people and he would rise again, destroying the power of death. Isaiah 25, 8 and 9 says this, "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Romans 4, 25 says that Jesus was delivered up for your trespasses and raised for our justification. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says that through his death, Jesus would destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, in verses 25 through 29, Peter quotes Psalm 16, verse 8 and 11. Let's read them. He says, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord." Sounds like what we read. "I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades." There's the Greek form. "And let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." But then he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he died, he's buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He says, Psalm 16 cannot be about David because David's dead. David's buried. His tomb's right over here. We all know where it is, right? So there's something else going on. Now let's read verse 32-32. Are you with me? It says, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. For he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter says that David was a prophet. The Old Testament said that David said it so himself. In 2 Samuel 23:2, the last words he's speaking, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." Jesus agreed, saying in Mark 12:36 that David wrote his Psalms in the Holy Spirit. Peter reiterates the fact that God promised him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And you see that promise in 2 Samuel 7 and all over the Bible, really, many times in Scripture. Peter says the point is that David was speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messianic King from the line of David who would himself fulfill all the promises of God. And there are many witnesses of the resurrection. And Paul did the same thing. Look in Acts chapter 13 with me. Are you still with me? Acts 13. See, the point is that the Old Testament, 1,000 years before and way before that, predicted over and over. You say, well, that's not exactly this. James is going to do this. And in 1947, this is... You have less evidence than that all the time. You act on it. Someone looks at you weird and you think, that's my enemy. I do it. But again, consider Moses was writing this and when he was writing it and where he was and the language he spoke. David, different time, right? All these continents, all these languages, all these different people, and they tell the same thing. And here are these guys afterwards going, you see, this is that. Jesus said, see, it's this. And at first they didn't believe it, but then when they encountered him, then they realized, wait a minute, Jesus was right. This thing has been predicted all the way through. You couldn't make this up if you tried, let alone get all these people. You ever played the alphabet game? Or you know what I'm saying, the telephone game where you whisper something in someone's ear and the next person whispers it, the next person whispers it. By the time you get to the end, it's something completely different. And yet here's this remarkably consistent message. Are you in Acts 13? Paul is speaking in Antioch here. And just as Peter had done, Paul said that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy that God made. The promise God made to David about a future king from his own bloodline who would be the Messiah, who would save his people and reign forever. Now look at verse 22 and 23. And when he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, talking about Saul is gone, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart to do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Now in Luke 1, verse 31 through 33, the angel told Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now look at verses 32 through 39. Let me read them and then explain them to you. This is Paul still in Antioch, and he says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, you see it again. Anybody understand the point that I'm making? The Old Testament prophesied, predicted, promised the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for his people's sins. Jesus wound up saying it over and over and over again. The apostles didn't understand all that until they met the risen Lord. Then all of a sudden, they started using the same exact arguments. He says, we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, that he's fulfilled us, to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as is written in the second psalm, you're my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and he died. And he laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul says that the message of good news is about Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. And then he quotes Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 55:3, and then Psalm 16:10. And he says Psalm 16:10 cannot be about David, just like Peter said. It's got to be about Jesus because David died. David was buried. His soul was abandoned to Sheol. He was laid with his fathers and his body did decay. But Jesus did not decay. He rose again. Paul says the point is that through Jesus you can have forgiveness for your sins and you're free from having to try to produce your own righteousness. You don't have to say, I've got to do this so God will accept me. I have to sacrifice this. I have to do that. We have a final sacrifice. We have the one that has become our righteousness. This is what Jesus was doing. Jeremiah 23:5-6 speaks of Jesus as our Savior and as our King and as the source of our righteousness, our right standing before God. I'll just get up there, I did the best I could, you're going to hell. I'm the best man that ever lived, but you're still going to hell. I've been not so good and all that, but I'm trusting Jesus, you're getting in. Well, that just means you can do whatever you want. We can talk about that. There are many who say they love Jesus, but they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, thereby proving who they really are. See, you're not just justified by His blood, you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean you live perfectly, but it means you live purposefully. Here's these men who their purpose was, we're going to walk away. And then, boom, they were changed. And they proclaimed. Has there been a change in your life? This is Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Got it? A righteous branch. Someone from his line. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. Yahweh Sid Kanu. The Lord is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he that knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us. That means it was put on him, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Christ. He gives you His righteousness and takes from you your sin. You know what forgiveness is? You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. Here, you owe me $50. You don't owe me $50. People think forgiveness all the time is just saying things and this, that, and the other thing. It means tearing up a debt. You say, oh, please forgive me. Oh, well, if I forgive you, it means I've torn up the debt. It means there is no more debt, no relational debt. This is what Jesus did. But He didn't just cancel the debt. He gave us His righteousness. Hosea 13:14 speaks of how Jesus defeated death. Are you listening? Not only for Himself, but for all His people. How many Old Testament scriptures do I need to quote here? I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from the death. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? What does that sound like? 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul connects us to the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then he tells Christians what to do that with that. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, what does this all mean? He says to Christians, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So things aren't going right. Your labor is not in vain. People aren't responding. People are just blaspheming. People they're not being nice to you. The job is no good. The relationships are bad. All these things. People in church don't even like it. I'm yelling at you. Whatever is going on. You just don't feel good. You're depressed or whatever. Your labor is not in vain. Steadfast. Immovable. What's greater, the irresistible object or the immovable object, the irresistible force? It's the immovable object. It's immovable. Immovable. We shall be like trees planted by the water. So many allusions all over the place. You see, the Bible says the same thing over and over and over and over. It just changes the story, so it's a little more interesting. When you're young, it's not as interesting as when you get older and you're studying for a while. But we all like a good story. How many of you are going to go see the Avengers Endgame this week? Yeah. I think I'm going to be taking the youth, if you'll let me, or whatever. The point is that we all like these triumph stories, but this one is much greater than all that. The tomb was a womb of a whole new creation, and Jesus is changing everything. It is going to work out. Therefore, realize that He is God, that He has risen from the dead, and that He is watching, and not just to try to beat you up, but to build you up. And this work of faith, and these things that you do, God will reward you for those, even though He's the one that's inspiring you to do them. It's a good deal. Oh, Christian, listen to the argument that Paul makes. I'm not going to read all the scriptures. In verse 1 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is central to the gospel. He says that in verse 1 through 4. The resurrection was witnessed by many people. That's verse 5 through 8. The resurrection is a focal point of preaching in verses 9 through 11. The resurrection proves there's physical life after death. Verse 12 and 13. Without the resurrection, listen to what he says. Without the resurrection, preaching is foolish, and our faith is hopeless. That's verse 14. Without the resurrection, all preachers and people who witness are liars. If the resurrection isn't true, you should come get me. That's verse 15. Without the resurrection, we're without hope and we're still in our sin. That's verse 16 and 17. Without the resurrection, all those who have already died are gone forever. Verse 18. Without the resurrection, Christians are the most pathetic people on earth. That's what Paul says in verse 19. There's no resurrection. We're still, that's what people think. And I can understand that. They don't believe in the resurrection. They haven't studied it. They haven't thought about it. They haven't seen how it's predicted in the Old Testament, that Jesus talked about it, that the apostles talked about it, that they went from these fearful people to these faithful people. How did all that happen? Because it is real. But if it's not real, then we're ridiculous, really bad. But I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. Because Christ did rise from the dead, and so will we. That's verse 20. And so the reverse of all those things he said in verse 9, 14 through 19 are true. We have the right religion, the only true religion. All the other religions make less of Jesus. All the other religions make less of sin. All the other religions bring man up and God down. But our God is God. He's the Creator. He's a Sustainer. He's Lord. And He's reconciling all things to Himself, either on one side of the ledger or the other. He is the just judge, perfect and righteous. We have the right religion. The witnesses were true. We have the right message, and we're called to go and speak about the truth of sin, death, hell, righteousness, forgiveness, and eternal life in Christ. Our King is King, our Lord is Lord, and our God is God. Amen. We have a hope for life after death. Our preaching is fruitful, not foolish. Our faith is living, not dead. We've been freed from the eternal penalty of sin. Christians who died before us are in heaven. Death has no eternal hold on us. We're not the most pitiful, and there is a happy ending. Again, what do you do with this? You say, well, I believe in the resurrection. I believe in that triumphal day that started out like a tragic day for the people that didn't understand yet. And it might be that way for you now. Not that you don't believe in the resurrection. You do believe in the resurrection. But you're going through a lot of despair, anxiety, trouble, problems, pain, persecution, maybe prison, relation problems, all kinds of things. But you see, the most triumphant day is still to come. We had that one triumphant day, which leads to the other. We will rise again, and He will come back for us. And then all this, Paul says, this momentary light affliction. And he was getting beaten by people and left for dead. He had a bunch of people that were chasing him around saying, we're not going to eat again until he's dead. Talk about a bunch of groupies, right? That's the Grateful Dead right there. Yeah, I had friends that followed him around and all that. I used to do all that kind of stuff and all that. But this is much greater than that. They were persecuting him. And this could be a terrible day for you, but that one day he's coming, oh, glorious day. You can still rejoice, even in the worst part of it, because this won't last, but eternity will. The resurrection of Jesus is the first signal of a revolution that will turn back the tyranny of death and end satanic rule forever. The King leads the troop to fight the good fight of faith. Hallelujah. So if you believe, you can look forward to that. You say, but it's not good right now. It's going to get good. And you can enjoy His presence now. But what if you're not a Christian? Or you think maybe, well, I don't know. You know, you're not a Christian. What do you do if you're not a Christian? Let's go back to those texts. What do you do with it? Look what Paul says in Acts 13, in verse 40 and 41. He says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. I think Habakkuk 1:5, it's other places as well. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if someone tells you. Don't dismiss. Don't wait. Don't think, I'll do it next Easter. I'll do it next week. I'll do it when I walk out of the building. Don't wait. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Okay, well, what do I do? Let's go back to the text, Acts chapter 2. I'm glad you asked. Because they said the same thing. They said, okay, we got you, we got you. This thing was prophesied. Jesus prophesied about it. We all saw him. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. It's for forgiveness of sin. What am I going to do? What shall we do? It says they were pricked in their heart and said, men, what shall we do? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is saying, take action now. You don't have a better alternative. You don't. I'm not just going to sit up here and bully you or whatever intellectually. I'm just telling you, you don't have something better. You do not. No one does. You say, then why don't they believe? Because they love their sin and they refuse to look at the real evidence. And because God has not opened their heart. And I'm praying that today He has opened your heart to see the truth of the Scriptures, that they tell one story and it's been saying the same thing over and over and over and over again for thousands of years. And people have been trying to discredit it for all this time, and yet the kingdom of God keeps marching on. It's an incredible thing. And once you're in it, then you start going, how did I not ever believe this? Because God has to do just as He said at the beginning of creation. You find this truth in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Let there be light. I pray that He's given you light today, and if so, the water behind me is full. I will jump in with what I'm wearing. It's not about dignity. It's about saying that I choose to give up all that I call dignity, all that I call whatever the world wants, trying to make my own righteousness, make my own way, do my own thing. And I trust in Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, and His resurrection that was prophesied about all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the Garden of Eden. As soon as they sinned, God made a promise. And He knew it was going to happen because this is His drama and it's playing out. It's better than any movie you've ever seen. And God knows what He's doing. And He talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. Then Jesus lived it and He talked about it. Then it happened again and we've been talking about it for another 2,000 years. Don't miss the boat! So if you would believe today, turn from your sins. Are you going to be perfect? In God's eyes, yes. But in your own eyes, in man's eyes, and in practical daily life, no. If that would happen, we worship ourselves. I'm changed so much, and I'm great. He has to keep us humble. But we admit our sins. We believe that He's the payment for our sins. That it says over and over and over again. And then we confess Him as Lord. I yield my life to You. There will be some changes that happen. One of them is that you want to get baptized. Father, I'm sure there might be someone here, and there'll certainly be someone listening online at some point that might be huddled in their own heart and thinking, I don't want to do something publicly. I thought that I was saved before. I'm turning from my sins, but I don't even know what that means. I just want to trust You, Jesus, and I don't know what to do. Lord, help them today to turn to You. And there are those that are Christians that are just still dead. And You would say to them, awake, O sleeper, and Christ will give you light. Helps to walk in the light of the greatest event that's happened, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we can await with full confidence the greatest event to come. And so come, Lord Jesus, we wait for You. In Your name we pray. Amen.